Hello everybody, Julian Charles here of themindrenewed.com, coming to you as usual from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And today it is my great pleasure to be speaking with Keith Giles, who is a former pastor now living in El Paso, Texas, who, and I'm going to quote his own words here, who abandoned the pulpit to follow Jesus. Well, there we go. More of that in just a moment. He ended up founding a church where 100% of the offering was given away to help poor people in the community. Keith is the author of several best-selling books, including Jesus Untangled, Jesus Unbound, and the book that we're going to be talking about today, Jesus Unveiled, which has the subtitle Forsaking Church as We Know It for Ecclesia as God Intended. Keith, thank you very much indeed for joining us on the program.
Julian, thank you so very much for inviting me. I'm really, really blessed to be here and talk about this important subject.
Well, thank you ever so much indeed for agreeing to come on, especially at short notice. I mean, it was only, I don't know, what was it, a few days ago or so that I contacted you and you said yes. So thank you very much indeed for saying that. Now, I came across you and your work through listening to an interview that you did, I think it was last year, with Derek Gilbert. And yes, it was one of those cases where I downloaded the MP3 file months ago. It just sat there. I didn't listen to it. I don't know why I didn't listen to it, but I didn't. And then I came across it fairly recently and I listened to it and I found what you had to say about this book, about this subject, absolutely fascinating, quite challenging, but absolutely fascinating. So I got in contact with you and I've read the book through and still fascinated. and I'm sure I'm sure listeners will be too. But I mean, I do have, obviously, I have questions, you know, some slight reservations about one or two things, as you would expect. I mean, that's even there in your book. You do expect people to have these kinds of questions. But we'll get on to all that in just a moment. So I want to start with you personally, which in a sense is to go straight into your book, because to some extent it is autobiographical, is it not? And perhaps to a large extent it is.
Yeah, a whole lot of it is, yeah.
Yeah. So, okay, so you, many years ago now, you left the church where you were pastoring, and you took this unprecedented jump into the unknown to start something brand new. Can you tell us what it was that you left and what you started? And, you know, why did you make such a decision like that?
Yeah, so I had been, you know, I was licensed and ordained in the Southern Baptist denomination over 30 years ago, and actually here in El Paso, where before I moved to California. And then we moved to California, my wife and I, involved in different churches off and on. So we had started it. We had, with some friends of ours, we had planted a brand new church, which was a vineyard church in Tustin, California, which is in Orange County, California. I was not the senior pastor. My wife and I were doing children's ministry and also compassion ministry, which was ministry to the poor in the community there. And we were loving it. Actually, it was a really wonderful experience for the most part. We had never planted a church like that from scratch before. And so that was a very wonderful experience and doing it with friends of ours. But after doing that for about 3 years, we started to feel that God was calling us to plant a church. And in the beginning, that's all it was. We were praying about it. Really felt like God was saying that he wanted our family to consider stepping away and planting another new church. And of course, we were beginning to get some ideas of what that might look like. So we prayed about it. And eventually, my wife and I said, yeah, okay, God, we'll do this. We shared that with our friends at that church, and they were like, that sounds awesome. You know, we'll support you. That sounds great. And then as my wife and I continued to pray about it, it was sort of like God kind of dropped the other shoe and said, by the way, this church that I'm calling you to start, I want you to give away 100% of the offering to the poor and not keep anything for the church. And wow, that was both astounding and exciting, I'll be honest. I mean, I just couldn't wait. I couldn't wait for someone to ask me about my church so I could say these words and just see the reaction on their face. Mm-hmm. Our church gives everything away to the poor and the community, and we don't keep anything for ourselves.
Yeah, very striking. So you say both you and your wife had this sense that that was the right thing to do.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. We were both convinced that that was absolutely what we wanted to do. But then, of course, the problem was, of course, the practicality of that, because how? I mean, how do you do that?
Yeah, quite.
And well, like I had two little boys at the time to take care of. And Orange County, California is one of the most expensive places to live in America, certainly in California. So we were trying to figure out, okay, God, how are we going to do this?
Mm. Can I just ask you at this point, whether your theology, as it were, of the priestless ministry came out of that experience, mm-hmm. or did you have leanings in that direction before, such that when this word came to you, it met with what you were already thinking?
No, actually, not at all. I had not read. I always kind of say we backed into this whole idea of house church or meeting in homes because that was really the only way to solve this challenge was like, well, how can we possibly start a church that gives everything away and we don't keep anything like, you know, because you need money to rent a building, you need money for staff, you need money for all these other things.
Yeah.
Yeah. We just, Wendy and I just prayed about it. And I remember one day we just said, well, actually she's the one that looked at me and said, I think we're talking about a house church. And I thought it was the craziest thing I'd ever heard in my life, but she was dead serious. And so I thought, well, okay, well, maybe we should do this.
Does that mean literally to meet in your own house?
Yes, to meet. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So then we don't have to rent a space. We would just meet in homes. Mm-hmm. But I had not read any books on house church. I didn't even know actually that this was a thing, that right. people yeah. really did this.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. I just thought we were about to do the most insane thing anyone had ever done. And actually, when I shared that with my fellow pastors at the church we were at, they agreed with me. They thought this was the dumbest thing they'd ever heard and no one should do this. And they did their best to talk us out of it.
okay. Yeah. Which obviously didn't work.
No, they were not able to do that. Mm. So it was only after we made the decision, okay, God, we're going to take the step. We're going to follow the decision. We're going to meet in homes. And then that meant I had to find a job. I had to get a job somewhere, you know, in the workforce. So I did a lot of temporary work and contract work the first year of our house church until I finally found a full-time job. Then I worked for the next 10 years at a job working as a copywriter in marketing and advertising there in Orange County. And that's how my family was supported. And then that way, all of the offerings that came through the church were 100% available to help people that we were serving there in Orange County.
Okay, so now where does the motel church fit into this?
Yeah.
This was in your home. It was not in a motel.
Right. Yeah, the motel church was sort of, we actually started the motel church while we were still at the previous church that we had started. So as we were serving the poor in Orange County, we discovered that like there were lots of families living in what was kind of called them poverty motels. So the nature of homelessness and poverty in Orange County, California, is that like 80% of those, I think I have like 40,000 homeless people, 80% of them have a job or some kind of an income. They just can't afford to rent an apartment or buy a house. Housing is so expensive. They have an income. They have a job. They have money, but they can't afford the living places. So many of them are either living in their cars or living in a motel. But for some of them living in motels for years, for generations.
Oh, really? Wow.
Yeah. And so we started serving at that previous church. We started this ministry to these particular families in this one particular motel. We sort of adopted it. And so then when we left to start the house church, we just continued to serve that same motel. And then eventually a separate church started in the back parking lot of that motel. Mm. So we had our house church that met. And then we also had partnered with some other churches in the area to start this motel church at the same time.
Wow. Okay, so and out of this experience then of doing church in a different way, your theology changed, your theology of church mm-hmm. gradually changed. And so you are saying in this book that you're making the case for returning to something that you say is a more authentic expression mm-hmm. of church, or ecclesia, as you say in the book, that reaches back to how it was in the early days of the church. And you're inviting us and making the case for us to experience this as well.
Yeah.
Could you give us some idea of what you mean by this authentic ecclesia?
Yeah. Yeah. So I kind of, like I said, I sort of backed into this. Once I was already doing this thing, I was already meeting in homes. I was already, you know, kind of simplifying church as I knew it at that time. That's when I became curious, like, how do we do this thing? So then I started scrambling. I think I was reading books about early church, the early church fathers. There's an excellent book by Eberhard Arnold called Early Christians in Their Own Words. There's another book by Wolfgang Simpson called Houses That Changed the World. There's a book by Robert and Julia Banks called The Church Comes Home. So through those different books I was reading, both church history and as well as these other books, I was sort of piecing together the fact that this was sort of the way the church was for the first probably 300 years, or at least 200 and let's say 50 or 60 years, the beginning of church history. It was very much built on what Jesus said to his disciples, right? There's actually two different places in the Gospels where Jesus tells the disciples not to form these sort of hierarchies of control in his ecclesia. In one example, he points to the Pharisees and he says, look how the Pharisees, so he points to a religious organization, to the Jewish religious organization. He points to the Pharisees and he says, look how they lord it over the people. He says, not so with you. And then another place he points to a political, he points to the Gentiles. He says, look how the leaders of the Gentiles lorded over the people. And then again, he says to them, not so with you, because you are all brothers. Call no man father, because you have one father, and that's your heavenly father. Mm. Do not be called rabbi or teacher, because you have one teacher, and that's Christ. Mm. And you are all brothers, you and sisters. So you are equal. And so it was very, very much based on that idea, and also what Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 12.
I'm going to say that throughout this interview, I am very much on the same wavelength as you, although, as I said, there are some, one or two areas which I want to discuss with you. But I'm going to play a little bit of devil's advocate, if you don't mind, and say here that are you sort of, we have an expression here in the north of England about over-egging your pudding, which means sort of going too far with it, I could think of, really good ministers in our church, for example, and some bad ones, but some really good ones who, I wouldn't say lord it over the congregation. So, are you sort of reading too much into that? Was Jesus really the egalitarian that you suggest he was?
Well, yeah. So here's what I see, right? When I go and look at the New Testament, again, even in church history, but you can start with 1 Corinthians 12, which is the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 12, this is actually where we come up with the idea of this phrase that we throw around much too loosely called the body of Christ. Mm. I would submit that no ecclesia, no church can rightly be called, quote unquote, the body of Christ if they are not behaving and operating the way Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12, which is that in that idea of the body, this metaphor he uses of the body, Jesus is the head. He is the only head. The rest of us are not the head. No one within our gathering of believers is the quote unquote head. It's only Jesus. It's only Christ. The rest of us are members of organs and parts of his body. We are all necessary, right? So this is the sort of the picture of the body that he gives us in 1 Corinthians 12. Each of us has a different gift given to us by the Spirit. Every single one of us, not just a handful, not just a few. All of us. And if you look at across all of the New Testament, there are 58, quote unquote, one another's commands and instructions given to the church. 58, where we as the body are instructed to do the ministry. Even the very famous passage about where Paul talks about the apostles and pastors and evangelists and teachers and all that. Even in that situation, it's not they who do the ministry. It actually says that they are to equip the body for the ministry. To one another. And so what I feel is that the body of Christ is real quick. And let me just finish this thought if the church isn't free, if people in the church are not free, all of them, everyone, anyone to use the spiritual gift given to them by the Holy Spirit in this mutual edifying way, that we're not a body. And we're not operating the way I believe Jesus has designed for us or intends for us to operate. If all of those ministries come through a single person or a handful of people, then we're not a body. Mm. We're something else. In fact, it looks more like a business model.
Right. And you do make that case very well in the book. And as I say, I am sympathetic towards it. You have, however, said that there are people mentioned in the New Testament, such as overseers, elders, apostles. Just looking at it at face value, you would say that, well, these people are heads in some sense of the church. And I would think that some of the best ministers that I've, presbyters that I've encountered would say that, yes, it's their role to indeed facilitate members of the congregation, to encourage people. They wouldn't consider themselves to be heads in the sense of lording it over. So considering these people, such as overseers and elders, did exist in the New Testament, could we not see them as heads and therefore accept that there is some hierarchy there?
Yeah. Well, I would definitely agree with you that those positions, if you want to call them that, elders, overseers, those kinds of things, is certainly in church history, unfortunately, much too quickly, became sort of offices of authority. But I think in the original, they were not. So for example, elder, the term elder really literally just means an old person. Look back at church history, even look at the New Testament examples. When Paul and Barnabas were going through, they would go into a place, they would preach the gospel, they would gather people together into the ecclesia, they would stay sometimes a few months, I think in one or two cases, maybe over a year. Then they would leave. And they'd be gone for over a year or more. And then they would come back And when they would come back and visit again, it says that then they would recognize elders. Right. And some translations say appoint. I think it's more accurate to say they recognize. In other words, what they're doing is saying, okay, these are those that are more mature. Mm. There are certain people that people respect. They deserve it because, like, you know, they're humble. They care for people. They're concerned for the well-being of others. And so they just very naturally, because they have taken on this sort of almost a grandfatherly, grandmotherly. And by the way, this was male and female, you know, that they have that. And so it's more of recognizing it. And that's what we experienced in our house church as well. You know, we never named elders, but we definitely had people that, and people just knew who to ask. If you needed prayer, you knew who to go to. If you needed advice about something, you knew who to go to. And it wasn't me and my wife all the time. There were many people. We were very blessed that there were lots of people that had experience and wisdom and those kinds of things. And so that's what you see in the elder situation. And then the overseer.
Can I just say that doesn't necessarily mean that that person is old or an older person, does it? I mean, this is being used in a
not necessarily
sort of analogical sense that the person is sort of perhaps older in the faith or more mature in the faith, as one would expect of a person living a normal life to have wisdom with years. It's not necessarily that person is older.
Yeah, no, it's true. Not, it doesn't have to be an older person, but it's more exactly of their experience or their maturity. Mm. And then overseer, I think overseer is better understood as a facilitator. Because again, in the early church gatherings, again, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, I believe in 14, he says, you know, when you come together, each of you has a word, a hymn, a tongue, a scripture, an interpretation, you know, and he says, all of these things must be done for the building of the church or the body. And so it's necessary, Paul says, that we are able to all use our gifts in this way. However, it's also necessary that it be done in a sort of an orderly fashion. It can't be chaos. Yeah. And so a facilitator, or let's say an overseer, which later became the office of a bishop.
Yes, I thought so. Yeah. Yes. Okay.
But as again, in the original idea, the facilitator was just simply the person who sort of directed traffic and who just made sure that one person didn't dominate all the talking, that, okay, you know, brother, that's a great point. We've heard a lot from you today. But remember, the goal is that everyone has an opportunity to share. And let's hear from some of the other people who haven't had an opportunity. And so it's more of that kind of a role. And that's not, it's not lording it over. It's not being the boss. There's a really great, who also does a lot of writing in this field. His name is John Zenz. And he has a great quote about this idea of submission to authority in the body of Christ. He says, you know, first of all, be wary of churches that emphasize submission and authority, because that should tell you there should be a red flag. No. But because the way it really should operate, and this is what we see the evidence of in the early church, submission is something, this is what John says, John Zenz says, he says, submission is something in the church. It's something that you grant. It's not something that you demand. The book of Hebrews actually, I think, unpacks this pretty well. It says, you know, look at those who are in these elder or facilitator, you know, roles within the body of Christ, and says, submit to them as they submit to Christ. And so we're commanded to submit to one another. Hmm. So even these overseers, even these elders, they are also commanded to submit to you and me.
Yeah.
Right. And to each other.
Sure.
So it's a mutual submission across the board. We don't submit to someone simply because they are an elder or a facilitator. We only do that in as much as they are humbly submitting to the rest of the body and using their gifts and abilities for the body.
Can I just ask you what you mean by submit? Because this is a very much an in-house kind of term, isn't it? We do have people who are not Christians listening and might think, oh, there you go again. It's Christians sort of not thinking for themselves, that kind of thing. What do you mean by submit?
Right. So this will help. Tell me if this helps to explain what I mean. We have the problem sometimes with any sort of authority in the church other than male authority. For example, you know, there's a very vocal anti-women, anti-female, sort of like women aren't allowed to be leaders in the church or whatever, and they have their reasons, which I think are misguided. But what I'll usually say to someone is, look, if a woman, speaking to a man, if a woman were to share something with you, a bit of wisdom from the Holy Spirit or something, the woman is not in authority over you. The Spirit is. And I would say the same if, and because this has been my experience, if an 8-year-old child in the gathering speaks a word of truth or wisdom profoundly, and it speaks to you, that child is not an authority over you. The Spirit of God is. And so again, we have to keep this idea of submission and authority in its proper context. I'm not submitting to a person and he can tell me what to do. That's not the way it works.
Right.
That's the way we've understood it. That's the way it's been abused. But that isn't what is in view, I believe, in the scriptures and in the practice of the early church. It's a submission to the authority of the Holy Spirit that isn't transferred to the vessel through whom it comes. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, I think so. So it's being attentive to the Spirit who is in the fellow believer, and you are attentive because you respect the person who is bringing you that message, because you then would discern whether this is right for you, whether this really is the Spirit, but you are open to that whole process there of respect and attentiveness.
Yes, exactly.
Is that the kind of thing you mean?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. Okay. Well, this actually brings me on to the next question I have, because you talk about the Spirit of God being in every believer, of course, right down the line Christian theology there. However, I like the way in which you discuss this in the book, because you trace the development of this idea from Old Testament times into the New Testament by concentrating on temple sacrifice and priesthood being the worship model of the Old Testament, and then show how since Christ has arrived and has promised the Spirit to all believers, that we ourselves have become temples, and we ourselves are priests, and we ourselves, although Christ has sacrificed himself, we are also brought to the point of realizing we need to sacrifice our lives in some sense for, you know, the service of the kingdom of God. So there is that mutation from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and this seems to be central to what you are saying about the life of God in the believer and the priesthood of all believers, and so we don't need hierarchy, etc. Can you explain therefore how that process has happened from Old Testament to New Testament?
Yeah, well, and I'm glad you brought that up, Julian, because honestly, when I was writing the book, I had this epiphany. I was like, I can't believe I'd never seen this before. Yeah, so, you know, you're right. In the Old Testament, we have this picture of the sort of the elements, the central elements of the Jewish religion, right? There's the temple, which is the physical place that you have to go to if you want to commune with God. And then there's the priest, who is the intermediator, that you must go to this person specifically, and this is the person that you would go to offer your sacrifice, to, you know, ask him to pray for you on behalf, sort of be your intermediator between God and man. And then, of course, you'd have to offer a sacrifice of some kind, and that would then appease your sins or provide access for you to have access to God or the Spirit of God, etc.
Yeah. So it's all very limited, isn't it, geographically?
Yes.
Located. You've got to go here and you've got to do this. And
yes. And so then the first thing I noticed was in the New Testament how it's very, very explicit that those three elements specifically were metaphors. Hebrew says they were pictures. They weren't the reality themselves. They were pointing to the reality, and the reality was Christ. So Christ is the actual, in God's mind and heart, the actual temple of God is Christ. He is the one we come to have this connection with God. Christ is the actual priest. He is our high priest. He is the one who is the mediator between God and man. And he himself offered his body as a sacrifice. He is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? So all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. But then it doesn't stop there. This is where it really blew my mind. And I outlined this in the book, that it goes on to say that because now Christ has fulfilled those shadows and those metaphors from the Old Testament picture of priesthood, temple, and sacrifice, it says now that we are the temple of the living God, where God lives by his Spirit. It says that we are priests in God's kingdom. And it actually says this. It says it identifies us as the followers of Christ as priests now in his kingdom. And also we are encouraged to be these living daily sacrifices to God. And it just blew my mind that, oh my gosh, all of those old pictures of priest and temple and sacrifice, which, as you said, are very limited, right? Geographically and specifically, we only a limited number of priests, right? A handful of people, a specific group of people, they're allowed to be to serve in this capacity. But now under the new covenant model, every single person is a priest. Every single person themselves are a temple. Every single one of us is this daily living sacrifice. And it's an amazing picture. And if you would allow me to do this, it's really short.
Yeah.
There's a place in the book where I kind of imagine a first century pagan having a conversation with his first century Christian neighbor.
That's right.
Says, here's how it might have gone. The pagan, I would like to know more about this Christ you speak of. Where is your temple? The Christian, we don't have one. The pagan, what? Then where does one go to meet your God? The Christian, we are all the temple of the Holy Spirit, so God meets us wherever we are. The pagan, then where do you conduct your sacrifices? The Christian, oh, we have no animal sacrifice at all. Jesus became our sacrifice so that we would be free. our only sacrifices are our own lives as we surrender daily to him and his will every day. Pagan, fascinating. I would love to meet your priest to learn more about this. Christian, well, I'm a priest. Pagan, you are? But I thought you sold pottery in the marketplace. How can you be a priest in this new religion? Christian, you can be one also if you submit your life to Christ and place your trust in him. We are all priests of God. And again, this was the reality that, early Christians walked around with in their mind. That was their identity. This is how they understood what they were doing. And we've lost that. I think we've in some ways drifted back into that old covenant model of we need a church building, we need a pastor, we need a tithe or something kind of, you know, penance or repentance or something. That's sort of our spiritual sacrifice that we bring to God every week.
Yes, indeed.
And then I think, we've lost that.
Yeah, so when we see the minister there up in the pulpit, then there's some sense in which we are harking back to the times of the Levitical priesthood.
Yes.
You're saying. Mm-hmm. It's sort of there deep within us in some way. We've got to try to escape from that.
Yeah.
There's one question that I have here about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't mean that, of course, in a kind of New Agey way in which we actually are God. You don't mean anything like that, do you?
No. Sure. We're still the vessel that God lives in. But it's still a fascinating thing. Like, I'm still very fascinated by, like, when Jesus says to the disciples, and I believe too, he says this means very much to us, you know, if anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and my Father and I will come and make our home in him. Mm. And I think it's also something that we have to change our way of thinking. I think quite often, if you ask Christians, where is God? They'll sort of point up. Yeah. Oh, God is up there. God is in heaven. But Jesus would say, no, you know, point to yourself, point to your own, your own life. This is where Christ lives. This is where the Father is. Mm. He's made his home in you. So it's not far away. It's not up there. Again, it's something where this is part of how the original intention. Mm. This is the tearing of the veil when Christ is on the cross, right? This is what that is intended to communicate. This barrier, this separation between us and God is completely obliterated. And his desire has been to make his home in us all through the New Testament, right? In Stephen's address in the book of Acts, He really kind of breaks down what I talk about in the book, right? There was this old model. And then you know, but he says, yet God doesn't live in houses made with human hands, right? So, and we know that, right? God himself says to David, when David says he wants to build the first temple, God says, at what point did I ever tell anyone to build me a house, right? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? But he says, I will build a house for you, that where I am, you will be also. And where is this place that he wants to build that we and God can commune together? It's within ourselves. We're the temple. We are the living temple that he has constructed, and he accomplished this through the cross. Yeah. And now we are the place that he himself has chosen to dwell. That is phenomenal.
You have three quotes from the scriptures that you put right together, and I just wanted to quote them because I think certainly when I was reading the book, it very powerfully hit me that you have these three elements, the priest, the temple, and the sacrifice, and you draw these things out of the New Testament. Let me just quote them. Revelation 5, you made them, that's talking about believers, you made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And then you have the living temple of God. So this is 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. And then about the sacrifice business, we have Romans 12, so Paul writing, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And I just love the way you put those three things together there to prove the case that God is, by his Spirit, living in those who believe in Christ. And so the situation is a sort of completion of the Old Testament, isn't it? It's not as pushing away everything from the Old Testament. It's showing that everything is completed in Christ.
Yes, absolutely. And this is what Jesus promised, you know, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And I would just say, did he?
Yeah,
and he says he did. Yeah. I believe he did. And that's part of what he did. And in that fulfilling is all of what we're talking about right now. Mm. I get excited about this. And I believe actually if Christians, if we really could see it for what it is, I think we would get excited about it as well. Mm. And then the practice of it, you know, the very practical idea of gathering together with other believers in this way, I've experienced this myself for, you know, over 12, 13 years now. There's nothing like it. It doesn't compare in any way to my church experience prior to this.
You do say in the book many times that it's very exciting, quite challenging in some ways, and you do point out there are some pitfalls, which perhaps we'll just discuss in a moment from now, and I want to get onto that. But it's one thing, just before we move away from what we've just been talking about, I was reminded just a moment ago that you said early on that the church should operate in the way that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12, and immediately jumped into my mind, now you have a vineyard background, obviously you are a charismatic, so you believe that the gifts of the Spirit that Paul talks about there should be operative in the church. So are you saying, let's say a church with a more cessationist background, that they're not really operating as the church should be?
Well, that is, I guess, sort of my bias. I mean, I don't flat out come out and say that, but yeah, by implication, I do feel that, like, I don't think that the Spirit has ceased working through the body. Now, let me balance that a little bit too.
Yeah.
On the one hand, yes, I have experienced many of those gifts, and I've seen it working in our gatherings together with other believers, and many of them have gifts that I don't have, you know, gifts of wisdom or knowledge or prophecy, those sort of things. Mm-hmm. But I would also say, I'll admit, I have also seen people sort of faking it.
Absolutely.
I'll admit, yes, sometimes people are so eager to sort of fit in, or, you know, if they're in a church that is very charismatic, especially if that church emphasizes a particular gift, let's say tongues or prophecy or something, they'll sort of like, well, I can do that. And they'll just jump in and fake it. And that's not real. Mm. But yet at the same time, I have definitely seen the real thing for myself and experienced it for myself. Mm. So yeah, I do believe that we can do that. I think that the Spirit intends to work through us this way.
Okay, so that leads me straight away to ask you about discipline in this model of church. Mm. Okay, so things can go off the rails in the ways that you've just described, perhaps somebody constantly going on about a particular gift and faking it all the time and encouraging others to do. I mean, how do you deal with a situation like that if you don't have somebody to go to say, look, let's sort this out?
Yeah, well, definitely, yes, it is challenging. And over, you know, we did this... this group that we had started in California, we did this for like 11 years. And I will say, though, for the most part, it might have been a little chaotic here and there, but very rarely, I think maybe four or five times, you know, a handful of times, Wendy and I or someone else in the body had to step up or in and sort of do discipline, as we're saying it. So let me just be very transparent as well. There were times that we felt as a church, we felt like we needed to do some kind of a discipline. And I would say we did it wrong.
Right.
If I could go back, I would say, you know, and I have since gone to those people and apologized and said, you know, we blew it. We didn't do that the right way. Mm-hmm. And so we've mended and all that's beautiful. But yes, there are going to be situations where, well, I already gave one example where there's the gentle sort of nudge when you're in the meeting. And one person is doing a little bit too much of the talking. This would be sort of the facilitator role to say, hey, brother, you know, and do it in a loving, respectful way. All discipline, by the way, the goal is love, and it must be done in genuine love. And I think it only works if it's understood and received as love.
Right.
Right. So the person that is being corrected must know beyond the shadow of a doubt how loved they really are, even in that correction. So, you know, it's still a loving thing of like, hey, brother or hey, sister, I love what you're saying. It's wonderful you have so much to share, but, you know, remember, the goal is that everyone would have their opportunity, and, you know, we have a limited amount of time for this to happen, so let's just make room for one another. And again, there's so many verses that talk about this, right, that we should consider others better than ourselves and all that, and that's, I think those verses are speaking to that kind of a dynamic.
Okay, so what if they take no notice of you? And what if it's something like, you know, a really serious thing that's going on in the church, and it's really destructive, and they take no notice of you? Where can you pass this on to? How do you deal with that?
Yeah, well, then, yes, someone does need to, and typically that was something that that Wendy and I would do is, you know, go privately to the person, invite them over for dinner or coffee or something, and then, you know, just have a very serious conversation with them about, hey, look, this is something that's been happening. It keeps happening. It's disruptive. Yeah. Or it could be even it's something that is destructive for them. You know, we say, you know, this isn't, we love you and we care about you and we feel like, you know, this might be something that isn't good for your walk with Christ. But again, I am the least intrusive, person. I always err more on the side of liberty than on the side of any kind of like do what I'm saying to you kind of a thing. So
okay, yes, it comes back to that. You're not lording it over. Okay, yeah. But what about the situation where that person still doesn't listen to you? I mean, you can't go to the bishop, can you? Bring up the bishop again in the modern sense of the bishop, you know?
Right. Well, you know what? Let me just say something about that. I was having coffee with a friend of mine. This was back during when we were doing House Church. And actually, this guy, he wrote a book. There's a book called Deep Church. Uh-huh. And he lived in Orange County as well. He was in the process of writing this book. He heard about my House Church. He actually is like, I think, a Lutheran minister of a traditional church. And he was just curious about different forms of church. So he invited me to coffee. He was asking about our model. I think he visited one of our meetings. And this discipline thing came up. This was something he personally was like, I love what you're doing, Keith, but what about discipline? What about when you have to do the discipline? And I said, well, look, again, it begins with love. If there's someone in the body there that I know them very well, I know that we have an intimate connection with this person, and they know I love them. And so when I come to them in love to correct them, you know, typically, honestly, that's all it takes. But if it goes further, you know, we'll deal with that. So then I asked him. Because he said, well, you know, we will always go to the bishop and blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, let me ask you something. How many times have you personally gone to someone, because you're their pastor, and you've gone to them about something in discipline, and they refuse, and then you elevate it to the bishop? How many times has that worked, and then they repented? And he said, no, never. He goes, if it doesn't work in that first encounter.
Right.
Yeah, he was very, very honest. He said, if it doesn't work in that first encounter with them, or I come to them as someone who knows them and knows their family and cares about them, and he said, yeah, if they respond to that point, that's what it works. Because, but if it gets to the point that I have to bring it to the bishop, and this has now been the second or third or fourth conversation, they just end up leaving, right?
Right.
So he admitted that really the bishop doesn't really accomplish much other than the person just leaves.
Yeah.
So I think that kind of was our experience as well. Like the times that I had to, I can only think of maybe one or two times where something got really bad. In fact, I only think of one example where I actually told the person not to come back until we had resolved the problem.
Right. I was just thinking then, actually, perhaps the function of this in many cases is just to make it easier for the local pastor to let go of somebody so that it doesn't feel like it's they who've asked the person to go. Rather, it's this distant bishop. But I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just thinking perhaps that's how, you know, the situation has been allowed to become like this.
Yeah, yeah. So most of the time, either the situation was resolved in that first conversation, or perhaps the person on their own just made a decision not to return.
Yeah.
Like I said, in the 11 years we were doing it, there was only one situation where I had to come to the person and tell them, we love you, and there's an issue that we need to resolve, and I just feel like it's better until we resolve this issue that, you know, you not continue to come to the meeting. But my commitment was, we're going to meet on a weekly basis together. I'm committed to you. You pick the time that works for you. I'll make it work. And we're going to work through this until we resolve it. And in that situation, that person just decided, you know, he didn't want to participate in anything like that.
Mm. Okay, well, there's another issue that's sort of related to this, and that's accountability, particularly in the area of doctrine. Mm-hmm. You do cover this in the book, but I want to bring this out because there are some things that, you know, just made me think, oh, what's really going on here? You say, for example, that you don't have a statement of faith in your church. You just want people to have a willingness to follow Jesus. So there's no actual statement that's written down or presumably talked about among you.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, I'm wondering whether that leads to a doctrinal drift.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I would have thought that certain things like, you know, the resurrection, the divinity of Christ, the atonement, however you understand that, these things are absolutely key. And so they should be, you know, expected of people in the group. I mean, how do you respond to that?
Okay, so I'm glad we're coming to this part, because this is definitely probably one of the most unique things that I think about with the way we were doing House Church. So you're right, we didn't have a statement of faith. Now, early on, right, we considered it. We, you know, probably the first year or two, someone brought it up and said, you know, what is our statement of faith? And we were considering it as a body. So this wasn't something I did. We were discussing it as a church, because again, the church isn't mine. I'm not the boss. We are the body. So we came together as a church. We discussed this together as a church. And what we felt was that any formal statement of faith, which most churches have, actually creates more division. It doesn't create unity. In fact, you can go through church history and see that every single time the church tried to bring unity through a doctrine or a statement of faith, what resulted was division. not unity. In fact, that's why we have thousands and thousands of Christian denominations today. Because every single time someone said, well, we believe X, Y, and Z, someone said, well, I believe X, Y, Z, and B. And someone, well, I don't believe that. Well, then I'm going to believe and start my own church. And then someone else says, well, I don't believe X, Y, Z, and B. I believe X, Y, Z, B, and D. Well, I don't believe that. Well, I'm going to leave and start my other church. And then we just have this infinite spawning of different churches based on this statement of belief. So Here's what we decided to do. Again, as you said it, we simply decided to say, look, our bar is so low. The bar is simply this. Do you love Jesus? And is your intention to follow him in your actual life? And is your idea of a wonderful time coming together for about 3 or 4 hours to sit with other believers and only talk about Jesus, focus on Jesus, speak to Jesus, experience Jesus, and you're happy to do this. This is your idea of a wonderful thing. Then you're welcome. Come and have a seat and join us as we seek to follow Jesus practically in our actual life. And so our focus was Christ, not doctrines or beliefs. Now, there's also then the assumption now, and this is the only way it works. There's the assumption now that we're in a room with believers of many different stripes and backgrounds. So some of us were more conservative. Some of us were more Pentecostal or charismatic. Some of us may have been Anglican or Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or whatever. And so by not having a statement of faith that limited who could belong, and we opened it up to simply, do you love Jesus and do you want to follow him in your actual life? We were in a room suddenly with what I call the miscellaneous Christians of Orange County. So you know you're in a room of people who don't all agree on every little tiny bit of doctrine.
Absolutely. But you're not talking about that, though. You're not talking about every little bit of doctrine, are you? You've set the bar so low that you're just talking about...
Yes.
You're just talking about you're talking about the word Jesus. Because
yes.
What if somebody says, well, I believe that Jesus is a reincarnation of the Buddha.
Mm-hmm.
But they say, but I want to follow Jesus. That is so low that you really just have a word. Now, I can agree that you perhaps things like, you know, infant baptism,
Indeed
the gifts of the Spirit, you know, cessationism, these sorts of things could be, okay, we'll put the bar lower than that. But I mean, when you look around the general Christian denominations, I mean, they all agree on the resurrection, divinity, atonement, etc. Have you set the bar so low that you have unity at all costs and therefore perhaps don't even have really a Christian church?
Well, that I understand what you're saying, but in my experience, what I have found, again, we did this for 11 years. What I found was people who are not serious about following Jesus, they don't want to sit in a room of people who are and only focus on Jesus for that time. So here's what I mean by that. If anyone's read my blog or my books, they know I have very strong opinions about many things. But here's what you would, if you were to visit our house church and be a part of our house church, even for the whole 11 years, you would never know what I thought about any of those things because I never talked about those things. In other words, I never used our time together in our church time together to advance any of my ideas about caring for the poor, about social justice, about the scripture, about this doctrine or that doctrine, about the end times, about any of those things. You wouldn't know what I thought about any of those things. And by the way, I wouldn't know what you thought about any of those things either, because we didn't spend...
Is that a good thing?
I think it was, because we definitely avoided a lot of argumentation with trying to prove to each other, I'm right and you're wrong.
Yeah.
Our goal was simply this, to have a meeting with Jesus and not a meeting about Jesus.
Yeah.
So here's the other thing that was beautiful about it. So yes, I'm sitting in a room with people who don't agree with me on all these theological points, and that was beautiful, because how am I supposed to learn anything and grow in any way if I'm only sitting with people who already agree with me? But if I'm sitting in a room with people who have a slightly, well, you know, I read the scripture a little bit different. That doesn't mean I have to accept their view.
No, sure.
But at least I'm exposed to it. I can go, well, that's very interesting. So in practice, what we would do is say, look, we are all in process, right? Everyone is in process. I believe things now in my faith that I didn't believe 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And I hope that as I continue to grow, there are things that I believe now that I will shift and change my views on. That is what's important. We're not going to focus on that. We're going to focus on our connection with Christ. So the gospel, we believe, is not about information. I think actually this is one of the problems the church has today. We have acted as if Christianity is about information, that you have to have the correct information about God and the correct information about theology. And if you do, now you're a Christian. But I would argue that the New Testament says the exact opposite of that, that it's not about information, that it's about transformation. And it's so therefore it's about the experience you have with Christ.
Well, that's very interesting that you say that, and you don't quite state it like that in the book, but I mean, I'm going to say that this is one area where I would disagree with you, although I'm not saying the gospel is all about information, but I would say I do believe that there is a minimum amount of information, which I've already sort of described there. I mean, right. I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe that to accept that that is an historical reality is, you know, a condition for salvation, because the New Testament does in fact say things like that.
Yes.
So too with the atonement. So if you're sitting in a group with people and you never express that you think this is really, really serious, and you don't impress that upon anybody else in the group, are you not doing them a disservice? You want unity at all costs, but what do you really have? You have a unity that isn't, well, is it really unity of the Spirit when the Spirit of God himself is straining for people to come to believe in him, you know?
Yeah. Well, so, wow, so many great things here. Let me just say this. I think, by the way, in Galatians, Paul has a very interesting statement. He says, now in the body of Christ, now in the church, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There's no male or female. There's no rich or poor. There's no young or old. All these distinctions, all these things disappear. He says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. So that's what we discovered, that our unity wasn't in our agreement on theology. That is not where we find unity. In fact, again, church history shows us this, that
but that's not what Paul was talking about, wasn't he?
Division.
Yeah, but he wasn't talking about that, was he? He was talking about these societal constructs. He was talking about what we would call discrimination. He wasn't talking about items of doctrine at that point.
Right, but what he was, here's the part of it that I think he was talking about, was that our unity is found in Christ.
Sure.
And so the thing we all agree on, this is where we found unity for 11 years. We had no arguments. We had no, we didn't spend hours arguing about this point of doctrine or that point of doctrine, because our focus was Christ. That's what we had in common. Now,
experiencing
him in our actual life.
Okay.
This
is more argumentative than I expected it to be, because there's a lot of what you write in the book I do find absolutely fascinating and rewarding and intriguing. However, you know, are you really meeting Christ there in that situation?
Yeah.
But are you?
Well,
because if you're not insisting that this is the Christ who rose from the dead, this is the Christ who offers you for forgiveness of sins, then is it really the Spirit of God actually active in the group?
Yeah, well, I don't.
How do you know that?
Yeah, well, I know for myself. I can't know that for anyone else, right? But I know that that's who I'm meeting with. I have a connection with Christ.
Well, how do you know that? How do you know that?
Because Christ abides in me.
How do you know that? I mean, unless you bring in some sort of doctrinal element to this, how do you know anything? I mean, you've told me it's not about information. It's about experience.
Yeah.
If you don't have information there to ground your experience, then all you have is an experience. That's it.
Right. So I don't know if you would agree with me on this or not, but I can use myself as an example. When I was like 8 years old, 9 years old, I had a genuine conversion experience with Christ. I genuinely, at that moment, received Christ, knew him, heard his voice, experienced a connection with the divine. But if you had asked me to explain the Trinity or ask my views on penal substitutionary atonement theory, I would have failed miserably. Would that disqualify me? Because now I don't understand those things and I don't have that information. So I would say it wouldn't. And I would say my ability to have correct information about those things, whether they're true or not, would not disqualify me and also would not qualify me to be a Christian. That isn't what makes me someone connected to Christ. It's simply that I'm connected to Christ. And in the example, like you a while back, you said something about like, well, what if someone came into our group and they said, well, I believe Jesus is the reincarnation of Buddha. Yeah. Well, I would say, I don't agree with that. But you're still welcome to sit here with us and experience Christ with us. And the, again, the hope is this, that they would come to know the true Christ. But because the other option is I reject them and I say, no, go away. We don't agree with you. And then now I'm not allowing them to actually come and have an opportunity to find out that Jesus is not that.
No.
But again, I believe that it's something they would experience it with us, and in relationship with us, they would come to discover, oh my gosh, Jesus is more than I thought he was. He's not who I thought he was.
Absolutely. And I wasn't I wasn't suggesting for one moment you would turn people away. That's not what I meant. What I was looking for was something that you've really just said, is that you would actually discuss within the group opinions and say, well, this is, sure. You know, we're reading the scriptures together. And as we look at this as a group, look, it seems to be saying this to us. And if somebody is there saying, I mean, you actually do say in the book, okay, so somebody claims that Jesus was a space alien from Alpha Centauri right. or the spirit brother of Lucifer. I mean, yeah, yeah. Okay, there are people around who are going to say stuff like that. You know, you say, we all open up, this is a quote, we would all open our Bibles and demonstrate that Jesus is no such thing. So actually,
yes.
You are using information. You are discussing amongst yourselves, aren't
yeah.
you? You then go on to say, the key, of course, is that none of us attempts to sway anyone yes. else in our group to agree with them.
Yes.
I couldn't quite marry those two ideas up, because the very fact of opening up the Bible and proving that Jesus is not the spirit brother of Lucifer, you are attempting to sway people, aren't you?
Well,
that's what's going on.
Well, in a way, though, no, I would say not. Because, I mean, again, this in practice, this is the way we had those kinds, when those kinds of things came up, and they did. We had someone that came once who was a Buddhist. We had people come that were atheists. We had people come even who were Muslims, right. Who have a very different idea of who Jesus is.
Yeah. Great.
And so, yes, we did experience that. But though even among Christians, the way we would share with one another would be very much like this. You know, so let's say someone shares a view that is sort of strange to the rest of us. We would just go, oh, okay, we'll listen to them. Hmm. And then some of us might say, and usually would, but again, in a very gentle way, well, thank you for sharing that. You know, I see it another way. And this is the way I see it. So it's more a presentation of, okay, I hear what you're saying, and this is how I see it. And, you know, pass the pudding. We didn't have this feeling of, well, we cannot leave this room until we determine which of us is right and which of us is wrong. There was no proving anything. It was simply saying, look, I've heard your experience. I've heard your view. This is my particular view. I see it a different way. And that's fine. And there's no need to prove one way or the other. We didn't feel as if we needed to establish the quote unquote, you know, this is the way we all believe.
Right.
Because we recognize we didn't all believe exactly the same way. In general, what we held in common was Christ.
Okay, yes. And I can see the anchor hold in terms of information here is the scripture. You've got that there. You're referring to that. So if you do have one of these really off the wall views here, you have at least this as a rule to judge it by. But what I'm wondering is that requires a doctrine in the group to say, this is the word of God. This is the authority that we bow to. I mean, are you allowed to say that?
Well,
once you've said that, you've made it such that somebody can say, well, you're imposing upon me your views, you know?
Right. Well, yes. However, I would submit that it doesn't solve any of those problems for us all to agree that the Bible is our is what we're basing some of our beliefs on. Because, again, look at Christianity in the world for the last 2,000 years, and you'll see thousands of denominations who are totally convinced that whatever they believe, even though what they believe is very wildly different, divergent from other Christian groups, thousands of them, every single one of them would hold up that same book and say, we only believe what's written in this book. But the thing is, they all read that book in a different way, right? And so, yes.
Not fundamentally. Unless you're talking about something like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, there'll be much more fundamental disagreement. But they're in the minority. Most Christians, you know, mainstream Christians, would agree on the fundamental kinds of things that, you know, I talked about before. So that wouldn't be an issue, would it? I mean, if you say that the Bible itself is just a resource, for example, you could say, well, let's bring the Book of Mormon in.
Well, no, of course, and we're not suggesting that.
What? No, but what would stop that? That's what I want to know.
Well, again, I wouldn't necessarily stop it. If somebody was, let's say, a Mormon and came into our group, I would just say, our focus is not the Book of Mormon. Our focus is not Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
Our focus is Christ. If you want to share your experience of Christ as a Mormon, then fine. If that's something that, you know, when we're coming around and we're all sharing together and you want to share that particular view of Christ from your perspective, then okay, you had your time. So, and now the rest of us are going to share.
Okay, so really, in a sense, the model that we have here is of a group of people who have a certain view, and it's kind of majoritarian model. So if there are people who have views that diverge from that, they'll come in and they'll find themselves likely to be either swayed by what the majority thinks over time, or they will sit there, you know, comfortably within themselves, or they'll leave. But there could be another group down the road which has a slightly different view. And this is basically how it works. It works on the power of the majority of the group to keep the basic character of that group going through time. There's nothing else other than that, just this sort of majority of people believe A, and so it stays that way. And hopefully it doesn't drift too much over time.
Well, I would say that isn't the I mean, in some ways, what you described is correct, but I would argue what keeps us is the Holy Spirit.
Is the Holy Spirit. Okay, yes.
All right.
Fair enough. So, yeah, sure. That's right. a central to your thesis in the book. Yeah.
Yeah. So, again, because all of us, including myself, even though it's a group that my wife and I have started and it meets, although we rotated location, but initially it met in our home almost exclusively in the beginning, and then we started to rotate other places. But again, it's not something that I'm using as a tool to advance my own particular ideas. And as much as we can, we're always focused on releasing the leadership and the control of what happens in every gathering to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. So we're not wanting to put our hands on it. We're not wanting to steer it. We're not wanting to follow a certain predetermined path. And so the more we've done that, the more we have discovered actually that we don't end up off the rails. We actually always end up focused back on Christ again. And the kinds of things we experienced when we were doing that were things I could never have duplicated I never, ever experienced in other gatherings where this is just one example. And I think I may share this in the book. Early on when we had started, the model was sort of a potluck model. We just asked people to pray during the week about what God would want them to bring to share when we come together. It's something that would be encouraging to each of us as we are all wanting to follow Christ. So again, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what people are going to share.
This is typically how your worship worked. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah. This is in the beginning, this is how it really mainly was. So we're sitting there one particular Sunday. And so this sister shares a testimony about something. And then this other brother opens up and says, you know, this God impressed the scripture on me this week. And he reads the scripture and what it meant to him. And then another person says, you know, I had this encounter with a friend of mine this week. And we started talking about blah, blah, blah. And here's what God said to me. And so we're kind of going around the group like that, kind of popcorn style. And then a teenage boy, wasn't my son, but the son of one of the other families that worked with us. He's sitting to my left as someone's sharing now. The four or five people now have already started to share. He leans over to me and he says to me, Mr. Giles, do you notice that what everyone is talking about today is all about forgiveness? And I said, yeah, isn't that amazing? I said, who do you think told them to do that? And he thought about it for a second and he said, Jesus? I go, yes. And the beautiful thing was watching even the children recognize that none of us had coordinated that. I mean, I easily could have said to everybody, okay, everybody, next week, I want you to all bring something about forgiveness. And I could have done that. But the beautiful thing was that no one told anybody to do that except the Holy Spirit. And yet we're sitting and recognizing, oh my gosh. In fact, many times we would do that. If someone started to notice, oh my gosh, there's a pattern happening here. There's emerging something that we would even stop and say, yeah. Holy Spirit, oh Jesus, we recognize that this morning you're wanting to speak. Seems very obvious to us. You're wanting to speak to us about forgiveness or mercy or about the cross or whatever it may happen to be, right? And so we hear you. We're acknowledging, yes, Holy Spirit, we're receiving right. this message. Please continue to show us what you want us to learn about this topic. And that was beautiful. And again, this only happens if we don't put our hands on it and we don't control it.
It makes complete sense because there are situations in groups that I belong to or even in services where, you know, I will have prepared something and then somebody independently would have prepared some prayers or something. And then, I'll say later in the service, thank you for doing that, but I'm amazed how what you've said has fitted. You had no idea what I was going to say today because the Spirit has freedom within it. But I can see that if you make room for even greater freedom for the Spirit to be active, then this is going to happen even more. Mm-hmm. Fantastic. So can you give me an idea of how worship actually, I mean, what kind of things do you do? You don't just go around the group sharing things. There are more kinds of things, presumably, you do in a worship service, a service. We call it a service or a meeting, whatever.
It's more of a gathering, yeah. Well,
so you're meeting with Jesus. How do you do that? How do you meet with Jesus? He's not there, is he?
Yeah.
Well, he's there spiritually, but, you know, how is it a meeting with Jesus?
Yeah, so it's something that kind of over time, it sort of began to develop. So I'd say the last 3 or 4 years of our time together, it was the best. We sort of added to that sort of going around popcorn style meeting of having people share what God had given them. We actually started the meetings in silence. And what we were trying to do was to, as you just alluded to, begin with the assumption that Christ is here. You know, Jesus says, if two or more are gathered, I am in the midst. So like, let's just enjoy some silence. And really we're not inviting the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been in meetings with people, oh, Holy Spirit, please come. Like, no, he's already here. He's always been here.
Yes, that's always bugged me, that one. Yes, absolutely.
Right. Yeah. So what we would do is...
So what you're doing is a bit like the Quakers in that respect, waiting for the Spirit to move.
You know what? Here's funny. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Julian, you're right. But I didn't know that. I was sharing this at a conference one time. about how we would do this. And somebody came up afterwards and said, oh, it's so wonderful to hear people practicing Quaker. I'm like, what do you mean Quaker? right. And then I said, then I went and looked at Quakers and like, I've been doing this for like 11 years and I had no idea that we didn't invent this, that the Quakers actually have done it for centuries. Mm. But you know, so what we do is we'd spend time in silence. What we were doing is each of us taking the opportunity to acknowledge the reality that Christ is in the midst, that he always has been. Yes. And the more we then are recognizing and realizing that Jesus really is here, what we encourage people to do was, if you speak, don't talk to me. Because look, I promise you, if Jesus walked physically in the room and stood there, you wouldn't turn to me and talk about football. You would go, oh my gosh, it's Jesus, right? You would talk to Jesus.
That's right.
And so if you talk, don't talk to one of us, speak to directly to Jesus. If we read a scripture, let it be about how wonderful Jesus is. If we sing a song, let's sing it directly to Jesus. Like, in other words, let's behave as if, because he is, Jesus is actually here in our midst and in the center. And so that's how we began our meetings. And we enjoy silence of maybe 20 minutes, 30 minutes sometimes. And then if someone did speak, again, it was spontaneously just directly to Jesus. We would address him, acknowledging him. And so we did that again for the big, that's how we began almost every meeting. Then we would maybe sing some worship songs together. Somebody then might, if they received an impression again, because we did practice the gifts of the Spirit. Mm. If during that silence, someone says, you know, I felt like God showed me this or God spoke to me in that way. Okay, great. We received that. Then we would come into the part of sort of the popcorn sharing of like, okay, during the week, here's something God spoke to me that I felt like was something he wanted me to share with the group, whether it was a scripture or a testimony, something like that. We would do that. And again, these didn't always follow these exact patterns. Sometimes we started with one and ended with the other. It kind of came and went. But then we might say, okay, does anyone need prayer? Or sometimes it would even come up in the sharing. We would all recognize, wow, we need to stop right now and pray for this person or pray for the situation.
Right.
So then we would do some ministry like that with one another. We might go back and sing again. We might have communion right. together. And then we would always end with a meal where we'd have like a potluck meal together. And that was part of our gathering together. So those are sort of the basic elements of what we observed when we came together. But it was always different every time because we didn't know exactly how the Spirit was going to direct us that particular morning or evening.
And you had a sense that you had met with Jesus when you'd gone through that process.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. But you said that even that can become a rut. I think you described that, even that sort of bag of ingredients there, which might be ordered in different ways from one meeting to the next. Nevertheless, it could become like your own kind of liturgy.
Yes.
So you are advising even to do things different from that from time to time.
Yes.
Meet in the park or
yes.
meet in a swimming pool or whatever.
Yes. Yeah. No, we did that. And we did try to always have this sort of break your liturgy sort of thing of like, sometimes, again, the Spirit might lead us to do something completely out of the ordinary. We were all open to that. But sometimes we would even plan it and say, you know what? Next time we get together, we're just going to focus on worship the whole time. Or we're going to do an arts night. Or we're going to do whatever. I mean, just to break the liturgy on purpose so it didn't become a rut, that there was still sort of life in what we were doing. Mm.
So even there, you're not actually saying that liturgy in itself is bad. You're just saying when it becomes something atrophied,
yeah,
that's the problem, is it?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, a lot of people do find actual, you know, standard traditional liturgies very helpful. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, there are times when I think, oh, no, not this again. And it's at that point it can become destructive.
Yeah, if you're just going through the motions, I think it can. I mean, that's what we were trying to avoid.
Yes.
Even if we were doing something we had done 100 times, that it felt like the first time. It felt fresh, you know, it felt relevant, vibrant, and immediate.
Last thing I want to ask you is about some of the criticisms that you've had. Again, you do answer these things in the book, but it'd be interesting for listeners to hear what you have to say about this, because you can be accused of various things like being too inward.
Yes.
Being isolated from other churches, a tendency perhaps towards pride. Now, of course, this is one that I came across in the charismatic movement that I got involved with when I was converted into the charismatic movement donkeys years ago. There was that sense of, now we've really got it, you know.
Yes.
And no matter how much you would say, no, don't feel like that, you know, it's just okay, it's just the movement of the Spirit and we can encourage it, et cetera, but nevertheless, we've got it, you know. Mm-hmm. So how do you avoid those kinds of pitfalls?
Yeah, and yeah, you're right. I have a whole section in the book about pitfalls of organic church. Mm. Yeah, those tendencies are with any church that I've ever been a part of, right? In the Vineyard, we certainly had that feeling of we had something special and we felt sorry for churches that didn't have what we had and that kind of a thing.
Yeah.
So, you know, and some of the things that helped us to avoid those kind of pitfalls were things that really the Spirit kind of imposed on us. And then I recognized later, oh, this is why God is doing this. So going back, we mentioned the motel church. Like, well, the only way we could pull off that motel church was with the partnership and cooperation of other church groups in our community. And we were the only house church that was a part of that. And so the others were, I mean, the first partner was Saddleback Church, which is one of the largest churches in the world and certainly one of the largest churches in America. And so, the largest church in California and the smallest church in Orange County partnered together to do that. And then other churches came and joined us as well. So we were in partnership always with pastors of other churches and minister people that attended other traditional churches. And so we were kind of, forced, I guess you'd say, not necessarily forced, but like we were, it was just practical. The only way to pull this off was to be in partnership with brothers and sisters in Christ. And we were encouraged, to recognize that these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. The Spirit of God is present when they come together. The kingdom of God and the gospel is advanced. The gospel is preached. Lives are transformed, even if they're not meeting particularly the way we do. And so that was wonderful. That was like a constant reminder to us that we shouldn't think too much of ourselves, that we should recognize that God is at work in every expression, because I think he meets us where we're at. Yeah. And I go through each of those things in the book and kind of deal with like the inwardly focused thing. That is a house churches, I think, struggle with that more so than almost any other church form, because it is already like it's everybody in the living room, and we don't want the people out there, kind of a thing. We want to be together, and then so that's why it was very important to us to kind of go and serve at the motel or to go out into the there was a tent city of homeless people living like a block or so from a house, and so we were always like reminded like it can't just be about this. We have to also then take time on purpose intentionally to go out and be the body of Christ out there.
Absolutely. Yes, so that's one thing that impressed me about this, is that you're not in denial about those particular tendencies, those particular issues. You say, look, they're there, and then you take measures to counter those. And I thought that was really interesting that you would do that. I can't, because we're running out of time here. And I've taken too much of your time. I did want to ask you about the whole church and politics and power thing, but actually, as it happens, you've written a whole book about that, haven't you? Maybe one day I'll ask you about that, if I may, talking about that book. I think we're getting to the end. I don't want to go into that. I just want to say really that I really love this book. I found it absolutely fascinating. I mean, I did find it challenging, as and as I've said, there are certain things about it which I'm still not quite sure, but I have to say that I do think that it's something that I'm going to recommend for people to read, because I think it gets you thinking. Things do need to change. I think I agree, by and large, many churches cannot just carry on the way they are. I mean, we've got a minister here. He reminds us that things are going to change. It's not up to us to decide whether to accept change or not. He says change will come whether we like it or not. And the question is whether we are prepared to meet that change or not, whether we're open to the Spirit to learn how God wants to affect that change, to meet that change. So, we've got to discern what God is doing and go with him on that journey. And I think very much what you've said here reminds me of that way of seeing things. As I say, I find it very interesting, very challenging, very readable, and a very necessary book, very much worth reading. So thank you very much indeed for coming on the show to discuss these things. I've enjoyed it very much, and I hope I haven't made things too uncomfortable at times by throwing difficult questions at you.
No, not at all.
Thank you ever so much, Keith, for coming on.
Thank you, Julian. God bless you.